Brothers, sisters, friends, please stand with me. Have your Bibles open to Colossians chapter 1, and let's read God's word together. What a privilege it is for us to have the word of God in such wonderful translation from the original manuscripts in our very hands. And we know that for most part of Christian history, that hasn't been the case. And we know that even still, in their Bible translators out there in the world trying to give people the whole counsel of God in their own language. So it's an honor for us to have the Bible in our own hands and see for ourselves, so that we are not dependent on some clergy telling us what the Bible says, but that we get to hear God's word. And it is an honor, it's a privilege. This is the reading of God's word, Colossians chapter 1, verses 9 to 12. For this reason also, since the day we heard of it, we have not ceased to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so that you will walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, to please him in all respects, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all power according to his glorious might, for the attaining of all steadfastness and patience, joyously giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. Amen. Please be seated. Now, there are many of you who have advanced degrees, and you've gone to school for many, many years, and you got your bachelor's degree, and some of you have your master's degree already. And some of you even have your doctoral degrees, and you've learned a lot. But we're thankful to the Lord that we don't need to go to years and years of school to learn God's will. We can know that by humbly applying ourselves to know his word. You do have to commit to learning the scriptures, though. It is a process. No one knows the will of God at the moment of their salvation. At the moment that they're justified, they trust in Christ alone for their salvation. The will of God all of a sudden doesn't flood into their minds and their lives. They have to apply themselves to learn the scriptures and to humbly depend on the Spirit to help to discern his will. Because what is revealed in the scriptures is clear, and even that we have to wrestle, because our finite minds have a hard time, because it's so inundated with prejudices and biases and pride, that we really don't want to ask the question, what does God say? Not what is he saying to me, but what did he say? What does the scripture say? What is his will? And then we ask, what does it mean and how can I obey and submit to his will? So that process of humble learning and growth, that takes a while. And those of us who have trained children, you know that they're not always humble. They don't always get it the first time. And we see that we're spiritually that way. Some of us are a little slow, we're a little stubborn. We don't want to learn. And yet, when we humbly apply ourselves in studying God's word, we grow in understanding his will. And then the revealed will help us to understand the circumstances in life, the daily activities that we need daily wisdom. And so as we pray to the Lord, he gives us insight from what we already know, the insight into this situation. And so you can evangelize and lead lost people to Christ and help them to grow without going to seminary. Because we're in an academic environment and many people come to Berkeley for their degrees, they think that having advanced degrees is the key to being effective in ministry. And that's just certainly not true. There is a well-known seminary up here. It happens to be very liberal. And so there's hence the little moniker, Theological Cemetery. And so we use that quite often to talk about people who stay away from the Bible, but they're willing to learn anything and everything else, all in the name of spirituality. But spirituality without truth is nonsense. Without objective, proven historical truth revealed in the Word of God alone, it's nonsense. Everything here is absolute truth, and anything that is in agreement is unnecessary because it's redundant. Everything in disagreement with the Word of God is contradictory, therefore we must jettison it. So it's very clear the Word of God is the standard. And if you set this aside, you're just open to any speculation, any vain thing that you can label it spirituality, but it's basically Baalism and Asherah worship and pagan Canaanite deity worship, and our brands are no different today. It is absolutely junk and is dangerous because it takes people away from the truth of God. And so you don't need to go to a seminary. Please stay away from cemeteries, because there's a lot more theological cemeteries than there are good biblical seminaries. There are very few, and there are a dying number of them. You can study and develop skills in ministry, transfer truth to others better than seminary professors and who have advanced degrees. As a matter of fact, some of you will probably need to preach the gospel to many of those seminary professors, because they're lost. They're unsaved people with a big head and nothing much else. Tadpole spirituality, which is they accumulate a lot of information, mumbo jumbo from theological world, who are not passionate about truth, who don't love truth. Because if you love truth, you'll be a Christian. Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Sanctify them by the truth. Thy word is truth. You shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free." But people don't love truth anymore. They just want a usable religion, practical spirituality. And so there's a lot of different religious flavors for those kinds of folks. But people who want the truth of God, to know the will of God, to grow in the knowledge of the Lord, to learn skills for life and godliness, and transfer them and help other people to grow, there's great joy there. There's an eternal blessing there. You don't have to experience some special personal spiritual experience to have confidence in God and His will. You don't have to go to some Holy Spirit revival meeting and have some energy zap you and then say, now you're filled with the Holy Spirit. It's just nonsense. It's just absolutely utter nonsense. We can feel good and have all kinds of experience that's completely devoid of truth. And that's what people who use drugs want. They want artificial stimulus, because they can't deal with the truth. And the truth is their life is bleak, empty, purposeless and meaningless, so they need to fill it with something. And it's all artificial. That's nothing different than spiritual artificiality, just saccharine spirituality that has nothing to do with truth. And so these brands are out there, masquerading itself as legitimate and genuine spirituality. And so it seems that knowing God's will is not as easy as it seems, because there's so many obstacles and so many distractions and so many fake spirituality that poses itself. And so there are many self-confident imitators out there in the world, speaking with bold confidence without any true biblical foundations. Just as there are many people driving on our streets with fake IDs who have never gone through the training and who obey the laws. There are people who pose to be something when they're really not. And there are spiritual people like that with false and fake spirituality. Some of them have the audacity to argue with Jesus on the day of judgment. If you take a look at Matthew 7, you'll see that. Matthew 7, verses 22 to 23. These people claim the showy works. I mean, everybody is impressed by these works. They highlight three major power show in Matthew 7:22. Jesus looks to the future on the day of judgment, and he says, many, notice, not few, but many will say to me on that day. That's the day of judgment, the day of reckoning, the day of revealing what is really true, what is really real. And here it is, Lord, Lord, twice. They seem very genuine, don't they? They seem very sincere, passionate. Call Jesus Lord. Jesus is not some historical religious figure. They're Lord. Twice, Lord, Lord, did we not? That's a fact that they're pointing to. Did we not prophesy in your name? That's a pretty good show. How many of you prophesy all the time? All right, there you go. They outrank you already. You're already intimidated by these people. They prophesy in Jesus' name. And in your name, cast out demons. How many of you cast out a few demons this past week? None? They cast out demons in his name. That's power. That's showy. That gets attention. People will go, whoa, these guys have power. Thirdly, and in your name perform many miracles, not a few, but many. How many of you have performed a few miracles today before coming to church? Ah, no, but they performed many miracles. They, remember, they contest to the Lord. Lord, Lord, did we not do all this in your name? In Jesus' name, right? And what is verse 23? And I will declare to them, I never knew you. He didn't notice, he didn't say, I don't know you. He says, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice anomia, lawlessness. They don't submit to the law of God. They're a law unto themselves. They relabel things. They call that power. They call that spirituality. It's artificial. And if they're so good and so deceived, Satan, who is the father of deception, will come and aid them. And of course, we know that much of this is very satanic, who's the father of lies. So false believers may demonstrate some traits of right conduct, but wrong knowledge. And most of us won't be able to tell the difference. Remember Judas Iscariot? Oh yeah, he spoke the words that Jesus gave him along with the other apostles. He performed miracles, many of them, along with the other. When Jesus was telling the disciples to hand out the loaves to the 5,000 and the fish as it multiplied right in their hands, Judas was one of the 12 who did this. And when they came out, came back to the Lord two by two, they say, Lord, even the demons obey. Judas was there, having experience casting out demons. But he was not a believer. He was a betrayer. He was a thief who used to pilfer money from the money bag. And he betrayed his master, the savior of the world. And he became an instrument of Satan. So, how will you know the will of God when we can't even discern what spirituality that's out there that is ready to deceive the unsuspecting and the naive? How many books exist in our library that we think it was some good insight, but it's just junk? And it's terrible stuff that would harm us if we imbibe into that information. Jesus' response is, I never knew you. Jesus never had a relationship with these false believers. This also means that these false believers do not know and didn't want to know God's will. They didn't bother to know, okay, what is the will of God? They assumed that they knew God's will and start going at it, and on their own authority and their own assumptions, start producing things that they thought would count worthy before God. Boy, are they mistaken. These false teachers and false believers would be some of the most shocked individuals on the day of judgment. But the Lord will reveal what's truly in their heart. And he will say, I never knew you. I never directed you. I never commanded you to do any of these things. These people, they can't even tell the work of the Holy Spirit from satanic influences. That's how lost they are. You see, God wants us to know him and know his will. Before you do anything for God, you think that you're serving God, you think you're doing something for God, you must know what God wants, what he desires, and what is good and pleasing, and what is blessedness to you. It's the same thing. Your joy, your pleasure, your blessedness is God's glory and his goodwill. It's the same thing. And so, this is not as easy as many people think because of these pitfalls. I don't know if you're still seeking and searching around. Yeah, I'm looking for a church or fellowship. I'm looking to see what kind of teaching is right for me. Already, you've already imbibed into that lie that you have the capacity to discern, that you are your authority, that you can tell the difference. You know, all believers must come humbly and saying, Lord, I'm helpless. Help me. I need you. And that's why we depend upon the Lord and his word. But if you keep saying, I like that, I don't like that, oh, I agree with that, I question that. Who is at the center? You are. You don't ask the question, is this true? Is this according to God's will? Is this revealed in the word of God? Is this biblical? Instead of asking those questions, if you keep asking, does this sound right to me? Do I accept this? Does it feel good to me? And you're already misled. And you will never know the truth if you keep going on that path. And that's why it appears simple, but in reality, because of we are who we are, it's much more difficult than it appears. So in this passage, Apostle Paul prays for believers. The apostle prays that Colossian believers here will learn to learn God's will. That's spiritual sharpness, because we're very dull spiritually. And our pride deceives us in thinking that we're a lot more in tune with spirituality than we really are. The fact of the matter is we're very dull and we're easily deceived. And so we need to learn God's will. And if we're saved by His grace through faith, then we need to continue to grow in His grace and continue to cling to His word by faith. And then we need to live out God's will. And so Paul prays for the Colossians. So you see what Paul prays for, that they will learn God's will, they will live out God's will. And you see a mature man praying for other believers. You see what is truly needed, what is needful. What do you really need? Do you need more clothing, better food, better housing, better economy? No. You don't need that. You already have that. We have the best of the best in the world here. Now you say, well, no, there are a few other countries that have it better. Yeah, okay, I give you that. But it's like a lima bean telling pinto bean that he's a little bit bigger. Not much of a comparison. But what does it really need? What do we really need? Well, if you see Apostle Paul praying, he prays for what they really need. And this is how we can know what we need, and this is how we can pray for other people's needs. But if you really look at or listen to what people pray for, it's usually things of material possessions, relationships, and affairs that pertain to this life, which is so short and temporary, and is a transient life. And you see what people are preoccupied with. You see the difficulty already. They don't sense the need for righteousness, for eternity, to be right with God, and to desire the things of glory. Oh, no, they say, that's pie in the sky by me. What I want is a practical, usable religion for here and now. That's such foolish thinking. That's foolish thinking. That's like your four-year-old saying, tricycle. That is my greatest need. You know, your parents go, you'll so outgrow that so fast. They say, no. That red tricycle that I saw at the toy store, that is what I really, really need. You see the immaturity in that kind of thinking, and is whining and arguing, fighting with you and demanding that you get him that tricycle. And finally, you give it to him. How long will that last? Very few. And then he's on to the next thing. And that's the picture of your life and my life, friends. Brothers and sisters, this is where we are. And this is what we think we need? More of this? Certainly not. Certainly not. And so we need to know God's will. So what do we really need? Well, first, Lord wants us to learn His will. Let's look at verse 9. Look at what Paul prayed for. For this reason also, Paul and Timothy gave much thanks for the miracle of the salvation and existence of a church at Colossae. There was no church at Colossae 5 years ago, and now there's a church in Paul's day. This church has been existing for 5 years. We're not talking about a building, because there's no church building. There was none in the first century, none in the second century, none in the third century. All of a sudden, with Constantine and the Roman government coming in, all of a sudden there are buildings. Now they call that the church. This is not the church. We're the church. The people are the church. There were no group of people identifying themselves as disciples of Jesus, as Christians in Colossae, and all of a sudden there are. That's a miracle. That is a miracle. And so Paul and Timothy gave thanks. Thank you, Lord, for your miracle at Colossae. After their thankful exaltation of God, they now turn to fervent intercession. And you can tell a lot about Paul and Timothy and their priorities when they pray for others. They're not self-focused, they're not material, physical. That would be very immature. But their prayers are other-focused. They focus on the true needs, spiritual needs. And you can see that this is mature faith working itself out. So Paul says, for this reason also, since God performed the miracle, now we are going to pray. And since the day we heard of it, the intensity of Paul's intercession is highlighted by the timing of that prayer. He started from the very beginning, and he found out that there is a group of believers identifying themselves with Jesus Christ. Paul began to pray. His intercessory work was no afterthought. It was a concentrated, fervent prayer. The passion of Paul's intercession led to the persistence of Paul's intercession. He continued. He says, we have not ceased to pray for you and to ask. You do not understand the labor of those who intercede on behalf of your souls. You think they're wasting their time. They are not. This is the greatest work that a person can do for another's spiritual need. Intercession. Prayer. He says, we have not ceased to pray for you and ask. Now, if you ask somebody to pray for you, what would you ask? Oh, I'm getting old and my back is gone and I'm having health problems. Could you pray for better health? So you could live to be 90, 100, 110, 120 and have more of this and better health? That's what you want? Well, yes. Would you be offended if I say I will never pray for you then? Because I'm not going to pray for that. That is not your need. You may want that. That's not what you really need. I'm not going to give my kids a whole lot of candy and chocolate because they say that that's what they want. As a loving parent, I'm not going to give them that. I'll give them something better. So what is it that we need? Well, you see. That's why you need to go ask mature saints like Paul, what does he see as the need of the church? Why did he continue to ceaselessly pray? Well, take a look. That you may be filled to the knowledge of his will. There it is. There's the Greek hina particle, that, so that. There's the purpose clause. We continue to cease for you to ask God before the throne of grace in intercession for the purpose that you will be filled to the knowledge of his will. That term filled is one of the major themes of this entire epistle of Colossians. The filling. It was used, this term, in secular Greek language to describe a ship that was fully loaded and ready for sail. It was filled to its capacity, ready for sailing. When one is filled with something, he is being controlled by that as well. So it has both the idea of completeness and being controlled. So when a person is filled with anger, he's being controlled by that negative emotion and that negative energy. When a person is filled with wine, he's being controlled by the intoxication of the alcohol in that wine. That's why the scripture says, do not be filled or drunk with wine, but be filled with the Spirit. So when a person is filled with the Holy Spirit, that means he is being controlled by the power and the desire of the Holy Spirit. So when a person is filled with the knowledge of God's will, it doesn't mean human knowledge then, obviously. That's what Paul prays, that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will. It can't be human knowledge. You can't learn this in school. No matter how intelligent you are, IQ, your IQ may be high, but your SQ, your spiritual quotient, may be minus. Because of your intellectual prowess and pride, you will never gain anything of spiritual quotient because that requires humility and dependence. Fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, but fools despise knowledge and understanding. There's no fear of God. It is all self-authoring, self-promoting, information gathering, data collecting, no spiritual connection making knowledge. That's worldly knowledge. So when you come to the true knowledge of God and his will, you have to jettison a lot of the things that you have accumulated over the years, or else you just don't have room in your heart and your mind to grapple with the richness of his knowledge and his will. And so this can't be human knowledge, worldly knowledge, accumulated knowledge from the world, but a divine spiritual knowledge. That's why Paul prays for them. This means that Paul wants to have these Christians in Colossae, and therefore God wants all believers to grow in spiritual intelligence and control by that understanding. No believer can successfully live his life of faith in spiritual ignorance of God's will. And God's will is clearly disclosed in his infallible, inspired word of God. That's why the Bible is the most controversial book in human history. It is the most readily available book in human history. It's the number one selling book in all countries at all times, everywhere. And you say, well, there's a more popular book in India. Okay, I give you that. But that same book won't be as popular as the Bible is in the world. That book in India will only have its local influence. Just like the Canaanite deities had their local influences. But the truth is universal. That's how you can tell that truth is not there, because it's localized. Same thing with Buddhism. Same thing with the largest Muslim nation is in Asia, it's in Indonesia. Same thing. It will have a local. But what do they really want? They want the Bible. They want the truth. And that's why it's being blocked. It's abandoned. It's banned in many, many countries. It's opposed because the enemy does not want people to know God's will. It's the most controversial book. It's translated in more languages than any other book. It is copied and disseminated more than any other book. At any year, at any month, at any week, any day in human history, it will not be another book that eclipses the Bible in its scope, in its breadth, in its circulation, in its desirability, so on and so forth. It is the most unique book in all of human history. And that's just objective data. There's not a single person who could deny that and defy that and win an argument, because you can't fight data and the obvious objective truth that is. So behind that is God, who wants people to know his will. God doesn't play hide and seek. He doesn't play games with people. And he's saying, you have to know my will, and then make it completely unknown, unavailable. An esoteric knowledge that only few in the insight spirituality can grasp. That's not the way it works. This is the wisdom of God available everywhere. It's crying out in the streets, as a proverb says. And Paul says this in Romans chapter 2, verse 18. As the Jews believe that this knowledge came through God's law, Paul says, and to know his will and approve the things that are essential, being instructed out of the law. Look at that. What is essential? Just in the field of knowledge. Number one, origin. You need to know where you come from. That's why we go into cosmology. That's why there's a Big Bang theory at all. That's why the evolutionists have their own version, because they want to explain how it all started. So in the beginning was matter. That's how Big Bang works. And in the beginning was God. Origin. That's why that exists. It's essential. And meaning, purpose, morality, destiny. These are things that are universal, that all people, all times, everywhere have sought. And there are corresponding answers, and they vie for our attention, and they're graduated in a scale of truthfulness. So you want to know truth is, even if you're an unbeliever, you had better give me an answer to these questions. They're essential. Why in the world is everybody involved with the non-essentials? Who cares how many wings a mutated mosquito has? But at UC Berkeley, you can get a PhD in that. They think it's important, but it's really essential. This is how bad it's gotten. And where do we get the essential? We get it from the Bible. The Bible gives us all those things and more. For the Greeks, they believe that they can acquire this knowledge through philosophy or by some ecstatic experience. It's the same way today for most people. They either devote themselves to some dogma passed on by their ancestors. And so there's so many people in the science departments just simply believe in evolution, in macroevolution. macro-Darwinian evolution, even though all of science goes against it. Doesn't matter, they still believe it, because it's their religion. It's the religion for humanists. They need that religion. And try to tell them that they're wrong. You get the same response you get when you tell the Muslim that he's believing in false religion. They'll try to kill you, if they could. You attack somebody's religion, they act vehemently, because they don't have the love of Christ that constrains through the Holy Spirit. When people tell us that we believe in junk and we believe in a false religion, in our mind we say, my friend, you are ignorant. You do not know what you're saying. You do not know the truth. That's why you're saying it. You're just prejudiced against truth. And so we try to understand them. But this is what they believe. This is their sincere faith. Now you understand why Paul prayed that the believers will be filled with the knowledge of his will. Because without that filling, without that control, we'd easily veer off and say, hey, maybe they got something here. Hey, those guys sound pretty legitimate. Well, let me study this. I don't know this area. I don't know anything about Islam. So let me devote the next 6 months in learning all this stuff. And there we go. We're going off on spiritual rabbit trails again, away from the truth. When we have Jesus Christ, the embodiment of all truth and knowledge and wisdom. We have the Word of God, a complete, essential, and ultimate authority and guide for life and eternity. It's so easy to put this book aside. It's so easy to set aside the will of God and go off on our own little rabbit trails. Well, this is the way that most people are. They devote themselves to some base of dogma and knowledge that been passed on to them. Or they seek some esoteric experiences which they believe will make them better. Take them to the next level of spiritual knowledge, awareness, wisdom, deep understanding. And so they have all kinds of language for that. The New Age movement is great of coming out with new vocabulary for that. Borrowing from the East of what the Eastern religions have jettisoned long time ago. But Paul says that the Colossians don't need a thing. Take a look at Colossians chapter 2, verse 10. Colossians 2:10. And in him, that is in Jesus, you have been made complete. There you go. How can you add to completion? But the word there is telos, teleo. It can also mean perfection, completion, finality, the end goal. You see all the runners, as soon as they pass the goal line, you don't see them running over and over and over and exerting themselves again. No, they're done. They're finished. They maybe run a victory lap, but that's it. We're complete in Christ. There's nothing more to add to completion. And he is the head over all rule and authority. There you have it. He is the supreme authority. So that's what it means to be a Christian. You're complete. Life is no longer a mystery. If it still is, your faith is deficient. Christ has answered all of our nagging questions for us. Who am I? Where do I come from? What is the meaning of this life? Why should I do this rather than that? What happens when it's all over? He's answered it and more. So you're complete. Not running around trying to figure out what life is about. So when you've been born again by God's Spirit through the finished work of Jesus Christ on the cross, you have everything that you need in Christ for spiritual growth. Your status is now righteous because Christ has risen from the grave. He's defeated your greatest enemy, death. There is no greater enemy than that. So you have confidence, assurance. You don't fear it. You look forward to it because it's merely a portal to the glory, to the next life, the only life. Not fearful judgment and condemnation and banishment and hell, but glory, eternity, bliss, perfection. That's what's waiting for all believers. You don't want more of this. You want more of what God has. So, this is the basis for spiritual growth and intelligent faith and life. We're complete. Nothing more. You don't need Jesus plus something. Jesus is everything. And so you don't need new experience, second filling of the Holy Spirit, no deeper knowledge apart from God's word, and certainly no other spiritual experience to take you to the next level. This is the final level. All the levels of spiritual growth are already available in Christ. Paul continues to pray that the believers would grow in spiritual knowledge, wisdom, and understanding. All these terms have been used by false teachers. They're still used by false teachers today. They're still. They promise us more knowledge, insight, wisdom for life, understanding. Better this, better that. Well, as Pastor Warren Wiersbe says, they use the same vocabulary, but not the same dictionary. Yep. They use the same vocabulary, not the same dictionary. They pour new meaning into that. They're all made up meaning. That's how falsehood gets so passed around. Notice what Paul says, what he prays for. In all spiritual wisdom and understanding. All spiritual wisdom and understanding. The Buddhists, the Hindus, Muslims, the Catholics, the Mormons, the Jehovah's Witnesses all use the same language when they talk about the divine being. Someone, if you're out there, a great being out there, whoever you may be, to whom it may concern, we want to know you. That's basically the bottom line. But do they call him Abba Father? As we're told to call our God? Not only creator, maker, redeemer, but Abba Father? The Father of our Lord Jesus Christ? Well, they use the language, but completely different meaning, dictionary. Only Christ. Look at chapter 2, verse 3 of Colossians. In whom are hidden all treasures of wisdom and knowledge. You want to really know? You want to really learn? Then study Christ. He is the treasure chest. All the wealth of world's wisdom and knowledge is in him. Not in religion or religionists, but in Christ Jesus as the author of wisdom, truth, and knowledge. So it is that God wants us to come close to Christ. So that's his will. He wants you to be saved and deepen your relationship with Christ. Ephesians 5:17 says, so then, do not be foolish. Notice, there's a negative command. Stop being foolish, okay? That's what Paul says. Stop being foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. So there are on two opposite ends. Self-righteous folly versus dependent knowledge and will of the Lord. Only in Christ and only through Scripture can a believer grow in discernment and to learn to make good and wise decisions based on that truth. So we discover God's will through God's Word. And we need to be guided by God Himself as we depend upon Him, as you depend upon experts and teachers. You need a guide to help you. And so the good news for each one of us is that God doesn't play hide and seek. He doesn't make his will available only to the few and brilliant and elect and talented people. God made his wisdom available to all the people who desire it. Proverbs 1:21, at the head of the noisy street, she cries out. At the entrance of the gates of the city, she utters her sayings. That's wisdom personified. And Jesus is the most controversial and the most knowable person in the universe. Do you know who Akhmenotep was? Okay. How about Thutmose? Okay, maybe sounds familiar. How about Thutmose III? Maybe you know him. The grandson of Thutmose. Okay, some of you, oh, those are Egyptian names. I identify them. They're pharaohs. That's right. Who were once worshipped as one of the living deities on earth. How about, I'm going to give you another one. How about Hirohito? You don't know Hirohito-sama? He was the last emperor, and that was worshipped as a living god in Japan, right? When they were our enemies and we fought World War II. Hirohito, living god. Sure, that Egyptian theology, it wasn't just in Egypt where Pharaoh was worshipped as a living god. Japanese did too in the 20th century. You know something else? You know what they believe in India? That's right. They believe that there are many. 330 million deities. And so I want you to understand that as these things may seem so esoteric and far off and so foolish to us Western minds, I want you to understand that what we believe is not that wise either. It is just as foolish, even more so, because Satan, as the father of deception, loves to pander to our pride and make Western people the very place of knowledge of science, of experimentation, and investigative inquiry, to have such high view of ourselves in rationalism, that rationalistic thought, that we so prided in our own thought processes that he has made us believe that it is just airtight and watertight and we have it. We have the truth. And the fact of the matter is that we're more deceived than even those people who believe in this nonsense. Because at least they believe that the deity is outside of them. At least they believe that there's one among the 50 national deities of Egypt. What do we believe in the West? We believe we're God. That's how bad it is here in America. You listen to what people say. Well, I'm going to determine for myself. Well, you're telling me that you can determine what is true and falsehood, good and evil, righteous and unrighteousness, justice and injustice? You can determine that? Who do you think you are? Oh, we know who you think you are. You think you're God. That's the American psyche. This is how bad we're deceived. Now, how do you convince somebody who thinks he's God that he's not God? That's the gospel, isn't it? God is God and you're not. And we should not go into the mountains to live a hermit life to find out what God's will is and who God is and whether I'm God or not. You can just open up the pages of Scripture. Say, in the beginning, God. It doesn't say, in the beginning, John Shim. How foolish. We know that we are dependent beings thrusted into this universe of not of wills of our own, but wills of others. I mean, you sit down for 2 minutes and you can figure that out. Therefore, you're already dependent. You're dependent. You were dependent. You still are dependent. But all of a sudden, we believe that we can think independently, reason independently, come to the truth independently. How deceived we really are. Is there any hope for the American pride and the religious individual? Is there any solution? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. The solution for the Hindu, the Muslim, the Buddhist is a solution for American secularists. And so we need to pray. We need to pray for people in the church who have imbibed into this falsehood. We need to pray for our neighbors and people in the university because they're more deceived and they know. So Paul prayed for spiritual sharpness. Romans 12:2, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. The word there, prove, dokimazo, points to testing and coming to the right result. So that you may test and approve what God's will is. Yeah, we can know God's will. He wants us to know his will. But as long as we think that we have the ability on our own, then it's impossible. So we need to pray for spiritual sharpness because we're dull. Then we need to pray for spiritual substance for us and for others because we're flimsy. We don't have spiritual substance. There are millions of books being written on spirituality, but they have absolutely no idea what they're talking about. It's just pure human speculation. Clever, creative, but all false. So we need to pray as Paul prayed, and we need to figure out what is it that God would want. He wants us to know his will and then live out God's will. Here's where the rubber meets the road. It's the Christian life is really the testament of what he really believes. Not what he claims he believes, but how he lives according to what he believes is the proof. All right, here it is, verse 10. To live out God-pleasing life so that you will walk. That's the Hebrew idea. Here's the result of this is that you will walk, the halakha, the walk, the worthy walk, step by step, a metaphor of walking is the step-by-step progress in the direction. Hopefully, it is the right direction. And when you're living out God's will, it is always the right direction because someone's leading you in that walk. Someone's fellowshipping with you, holding you by the hand. You have company in that walk. The best of company, it's the walk that is worthy because you're walking with God. And what does this scripture say in the Old Testament and Genesis? Enoch walked with God and he was no more, for God took him. God loved his company. Enoch loved God. So God took him. So we're where Enoch can be with God forever. There's a wonderful ray of hope that not every one of us will taste death. That generation that meets the Lord in the air will be changed in a twinkling of an eye. It's a great hope. So the halakha, the worthy walk, is a Jewish idea. It's a Jewish metaphor. God doesn't want us to just have big head and nothing much else. Some of you love learning. You love books. But your life is completely disconnected. You need to double check why that is. Because you don't even know it, but you're a tadpole Christian. Big head, nothing much else. You don't produce much else. You got the wrong walk. God doesn't want us to be that. He wants us to live out our knowledge, because for believers, knowledge and life go together. Knowledge is tested in the practice of life. In the world of learning, theoretical knowledge counts a lot, and degrees are handed out to those who can come up with creative and smart ways of thinking. That's what getting a PhD is all about. You need to come out with something that others haven't come out. You need to give your own two cents. Even if it's wrong, your dissertation should show that you've gone through all the analysis and it's proven to be wrong. Great, they'll give you a doctor for that. But that's not going to give you any living insights. Right living cannot come from wrong knowledge. It can come from superficial knowledge. The world is filled with wrong and superficial knowledge. For the believer, obedient living based on true revelation of God's will, the right knowledge, can help him to become strong, mature, and really worthy, axios, weighty, balanced. So for the believer, Paul says, I want you to live your everyday life in a manner that is worthy of the Lord, step by step. Since we've seen the Lord Jesus come to the world to save sinners in human history, that even secular historians have to acknowledge, that untrained, unlearned Galilean changed the world upside down. They have to acknowledge that as historical fact. But we know why he did. He was the infinite God-man who came to die for our sins on the cross. We need to live in a manner that reflects the Lord Jesus' perfect character. Only a sinless one can die for other people's sins. If he's a sinner himself, God's not going to accept that, because the wages of sin is death. So if Jesus died and he's a sinner, well, he deserved it. But Jesus was perfect, a sinless, a Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world, a vicarious sacrifice, a substitute for us who are sinners. He was sinless. And so God wants us to behold him and learn of his character. And Paul repeats this command in Ephesians 4:1. Therefore, I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called. Paul will spell out some of these virtues of the character that is befitting Christian life and testimony. But for now, Paul wants the readers to consider the simple truth. What does the worthy walk look like, and how are we to live? All right, here it is. In a manner worthy of the Lord, first, to please him in all respects. There's Paul's first answer. Bring pleasure to his heart in all areas of your life. So how do you know that you know the will of God? You know what pleases him. Then you know the opposite. You know what displeases him. So the whole phrase is a single unit of thought. Worthy walk, befitting the Lord's character, is what pleases God in every area of your life. That's what you need to fulfill. This is what you need to do. Paul uses the same language and writes to the Thessalonians. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 1, it says, finally then, brethren, we request and exhort you in the Lord Jesus that you receive from us an instruction as how you ought to walk and please God, just as actually you do walk, and you excel still more. So when we devote ourselves to living for God and His glory, we grow in the likeness of His Son, who is the only one who is well pleased before the Lord. God the Father was well pleased in the Son. And so you, when you study Jesus, you know what pleases the Lord. When you're less like Jesus, you know what displeases Him. The worthy walk then is naturally will produce the worthy work. And so most of us men are interested in this because God hardwired us to do something, to make something, to work, to produce. So we get a lot of sense of satisfaction from that. All right? But we must always remember that our work is always subsumed, always subservient to our being, who we are. And we make that critical mistake. I see us making it again and again, that we really like what we're doing. We so identify with it, and we think that's who we are. You're not an engineer or a doctor or a lawyer or attorney or a student or a mom. Those are maybe things what you do, but who you are is that you're a child of God, made in the image of God, redeemed by Christ as a Christian. Don't get so wrapped up in what you do, but what you do is important. What you do in pleasing God is very important because it flows from who you are. God will never tell you to be the best engineer for engineering's sake, but He'll tell you to be a great engineer, do best engineering, because now you reflect God's character. Because God is good and is perfect. And so you should strive for that, that accuracy, as you reflect God's character. God is a God of holiness. So if you're a janitor, your floor should be clean, shiny. Why? Because God likes clean and shiny floors. Why? Because He's holy. If you understand this, then you don't do a haphazard job and leave it mediocre or dirty and saying, I am reflecting God's character. So you understand how your work can reflect your understanding of yourself and who God is. So that should be a better motivation in doing. Notice what God wants. The worthy walk will naturally produce worthy work. And it says it's bearing fruit. That participle here is a little fruit-bearing, literally, in the Greek. It will testify what kind of tree it belongs to. Your fruit will testify. So the virtues and character that bears through the work of the Holy Spirit will testify to whom you're connected, the quality of your relationship with Christ. And just as a mature tree bears good fruit, an immature tree bears very little fruit or not usable fruit, it will be the maturing Christian who will bear much good fruit. And so Paul says, in every good work here, these characteristics will cause the believers to become multiplicationally blessed. Work here, we know the term work is ergon. That's pretty easy. Ergonomics, we get the English word from that. But this is the word not kalos, beautiful, intrinsic, beautiful, and excellent quality. But this is agathos, which has more of a moral connotation. So when this is good works, it's morally good. It affects not only yourself, but how it is applied to others. Good works that honor God blesses others. So good works is always not self-serving. It's really honoring God and serving others. So you get the joy from that. It's like a mother has great joy in nurturing her children, even though it costs her a lot to do so. It's like a dad who works really faithfully and comes home every day because he wants to serve his family. It's a labor of joy. It's a good work that blesses others, that honors God. Remember, it is our devotion to Christ which causes us to produce every good work. Now take a look at the self-serving, egotistical, and prideful way that we have turned work into an idol. We talk about a dream job. Why is it a dream job? Because it blesses others and honors God? No, because I like it, right? How about a match made in heaven? Soulmates. Last time I checked, the Bible says we're depraved sinners. Two fallen beings committed and vowed before God to serve one another? No, that's not how we view relationships. We want somebody already there who is perfect fit for me, who can please me, and I can please her. We can be a 50-50 kind of a couple. That's very self-serving, very egotistical. That's going to blow up. It's also based on false knowledge. That's fantasy. It has nothing to do with reality. It's what they want to believe. There is no dream job. It's toilsome. All work is difficult. People say, no, but I really enjoy doing this. Great. What else? And if they can't go beyond what else, honoring God, blessing other people, then it's really not a dream, is it? It's going to quickly turn into a nightmare when you realize that you've devoted your entire life to some task, some activity that brought you temporary pleasures, but you have nothing to show for it. Yeah. What if you become a multi-billionaire making little golf balls? It could be a dream job. You may really love the game of golf. But have you honored God and blessed others? Maybe. I highly doubt it, though, because our soul calls out for meaning and purpose beyond the trivialities. You can be labeled successful by the world, but you can be a failure in the eyes of God. Brothers and sisters, you need to know what every good work that pleases God, it is worthy, really is. This is where young people sin against God the most, when they think it's their life, their time, their major, their career. It is so selfish that Christ is nowhere to be found. It's idolatry. And you need to repent from that. You need to start saying, Lord, this is your life. You sent your son to die for my sins. You purchased me with a price. I'm your servant. I'm your slave. I belong to you. Lord, this is your time. Use me. You saved me at a young age. That means you have mileage that you expect from me. I want to run the race for you. Use me for the next decade, 2, 3, or however long until Christ comes. Make me useful. This is your time. I want to surrender to you. Whatever talents and gifts and material resources you've given me, it's yours. Use it for your glory, Lord. And when I'm ready to go, I want to honor you with my death. Since I want to honor you with my life, even may my death count for something. Would you consider me worthy to give you glory through my death? So stop idolizing your work. Work is work. Keep it where it is. Don't make it into worship. Worship God and produce every good work. This is God's will for you. Now, if you are struggling with this, this is the need for your prayer. And if you see other people struggling with it, this is what you need to pray for them as well. Jesus said in John 15:5, I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. It seems that a lot of people are very satisfied with bearing bad fruit and no fruit. And Jesus said, only when we are dependent and relying upon him, we bear much fruit, because he does all the work, but the branches bear fruit, not the vine itself. So here it is, that beautiful relationship, personal worship and devotion and time spent close to the Lord will yield God-honoring good works. Now you see why we're so busy and we can't spend time in the Bible, in prayer, in fellowship, in worship. Now you see why there's no good works and fruit. Now you know what you need to do, since you know the will of God. Again, Paul wraps up the worthy walk and the worthy work in the very nature of our growth as Christians. He says, and increasing in the knowledge of God. Our entire faith is about knowing God and his character and his activities. And this knowledge is never to be theoretical or abstract, but ever practical, productive, and increasing. That's how fruit is. Fruitfulness is both qualitative and quantitative. Good fruit is also much fruit. If you have a beautiful cluster of grapes, you're not just satisfied in plucking one little thing. You want much of that. That's the same way. And when you are increasing in the knowledge of God, you will be a fuller person, controlled by the knowledge of the Lord, and he will make you fruitful. There will be multiplication that happens. So this is what is increasing. Without this spiritual knowledge, we will perish in ignorance and amount to nothing but fuel for the flames of judgment. So to know God's will, to live a worthy life, we need power. And so that's what Paul prays for next, to experience God's power. Now, last Sunday, I was overzealous, and I took a huge passage of scripture that I thought that I could work through and keep you engaged in the Word of God. And I think I made some critical mistakes by trying to do too much. And so I don't want to make that mistake this week. And so I thought I had truncated this message enough so that we can go through it together. But it seems that the time is passing by. I see you are engaged. So I want to just go a little bit further, but we'll use exercise of wisdom and understanding and knowledge of your condition and to stop when I need to and trust the Lord that He will give us yet another opportunity to look at the passage in more closer detail. So let's take a look at verse 11, and we will come to a close here. Strengthened with all power. See, our problem is not knowledge, because we have the storehouse of all wisdom. Our problem is always power. Okay. I want to talk about our problem. I'm talking about Christians. Christians, we know. You have access. The unbelievers are in darkness. We are in the light. We know. It's not about knowledge. Therefore, it's about power. And so Paul prays, strengthened with power. He uses the term as a verb and as a participle here. In all, he says, strengthened with all power. Dunamenoi. So he uses two, same the dunamis noun, dunameo, the empowering word. So we are weak spiritually, but God is mighty. He grants spiritual power to do what is difficult or impossible. So answer this question in your mind, because you know King David and his story very well. When was the greatest power demonstrated in your mind? When David was a young lad and he was fearless to confront Goliath and defeated him? Or when he was an older man, when he was being ridiculed and cursed and mocked by a descendant of Saul named Shimei, who cursed him while he was fleeing, when he says no, and he commanded his troops, he commanded his soldier, his general, say, who wanted to go cut off his head for his insolence, David said no. You tell me, where's the greater power? A power to confront with courage an insurmountable enemy like Goliath, to defeat him? Or power to subdue one's own sense of righteousness and justice and anger toward a little bug like Shimei, just instead of crushing him, showing him who's boss, but rather entrusting your life to God and saying, Lord will judge. I'm not going to. What I see is that conquering the giant by faith seems quite a feat, but conquering your own heart with faith, producing the fruit of self-control, that is even greater feat. The Word of God tells us so. In Proverbs 16:32, he who is slow to anger is better than the mighty, and he who rules his spirit than he who captures a city. You want to be a warrior for Christ? Then ask God to help you to have power over your own emotions, thought life, and your will, that your will be surrendered to God's will. Then you will experience some power. There are a bunch of people going around calling themselves Christians, having power services, experience the power of the Holy Spirit. And they just fall over, they act like they're shaking and things like this, making funny noises. That's not power. That's weak deception. The real power is the fruit of the Holy Spirit. And so this is what Paul prays for, according to his glorious might. Here is the kratos, the might, the power, the authoritative power of his glory. Where does the believer get such power? From God, who works in the heart of believers to produce good works in his heart. And so to allow God and his power to work in the heart is to experience miracle working feats. This is what Paul prays for, that believers will experience this. And they would know where power comes from. And when did Paul experience that power? When he was weak. And so he rejoiced in his weakness. Because when he was weak, he was more dependent. So he prayed and God demonstrated his power. And he experienced that. And it made him to be a godly, Christ-like servant. So brothers and sisters, the way we have things may be all topsy-turvy. When we're really successful, we think, we may actually be failing. And we think we're really strong, we may be really weak. And we think that we're really self-reliant, and we think that we have it under control, we may be losing control fast. Things are not as they appear. But when we understand God's will, then you will understand the things as they really are. As they really are. And so when God shows you his power, he will also reveal to you your sin and your weakness and all the ways that you fail. And it is a painful awareness because we have to come face to face with our own frailty, our weakness, impotence, and our sinfulness and depravity. You want to know, you want to experience God, you want to know his will? Well, it will first have to come through your own revelation of where you are. And that is life-changing. As a matter of fact, the old you will die. And there's another new you who will be alive in that place. It is the death of you when you come to Christ. When you know who he is and his will, that he wants you to be saved, it will first be an awareness of your own depravity and your sin. You're rebelling against God. You thought you were neutral with God. Whoa, what an awakening. Remember those people who thought that they would score major points with Jesus on the day of judgment? Say, Lord, did we not do X, Y, Z, all these prophecy, miracles, cast out demons in your name? I never knew you. Remember that? That shock? Yeah. There's going to be a shock. You thought you knew Christ. You thought you were a Christian. You thought you knew the Bible. You thought you knew the will of God. Well, God's going to show you, you not only know none of these things, but you've actually had false knowledge. You were deceived. That is a rude awakening. And if you're humble, you acknowledge that. You will fall before the Lord. You'll weep in repentance and ask God to forgive you, a rebel. And then there will be a brand new start. Then you will know what it means to walk the worthy walk. Start working in the way that produces good and lasting fruit. Living a life that honors the Lord. Being a blessing. And then experiencing more of God's power. But until then, there is no beginning. Unless there's death. So if you've identified with Jesus' death and resurrection, you have made a personal profession of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. You have already been walking the worthy walk. You have been experiencing God's work in your life. You've been bearing some fruit, and you're growing in maturity. You're experiencing his power and is working from the inside out. It is not the pizzazzy power that the false teachers said to Jesus on the day of judgment, prophecy, miracles, casting out demons. But no, it's character. You know, Paul talks about steadfastness, attaining all steadfastness, and patience. After he talked about power, he talks about steadfastness, hupomone in the Greek, which means endurance, enduring all kinds of situations. And then he says long-suffering, makrothumia, dealing with tough people, tough circumstances, tough people. And then he talks about joyously giving thanks to the Father. Joy? Thanks? Yeah. You see where really the power is? Who are the most powerful people in this world? They're the people who bear the mark of Christ and characteristics of Christ. And yet they're filled with a joy, thankfulness to God. They have a right relationship with God. And I hope that you would be patient to go along and with what Apostle Paul prays for and to discover what does it mean for us to experience the fullness of God, to walk the worthy walk, to grow as Christians. This is God's will for you. You wanted to know God's will. Well, here it is. He's telling you what he wills. And when you have what he wills, you have the best. And God wants to bless you and give you the best himself to you. May the Lord give you a greater desire to know him and grow in his grace. Let's pray. Father, thank you for bringing us to the Word of God where we can know your will and that we can grow in your will, that we can produce the kind of works that please and honor you as we abide in Christ and as we qualitatively transform into the image of Christ and quantitatively produce works and influencing others in a way that honors you and blesses others. And Lord, we do want to fully submit and yield to your perfect will. So may your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. May it be done in our lives as we yield completely to your will. For Christ's sake, we pray. Amen.